Seated, and if you've got a Bible, you'd really appreciate turning to Revelation chapter 1. I'd appreciate it. I think you'd appreciate it even more. And it's on page 1133 of our Turquoise Church Bibles. And as you're doing so, I'm going to ask you a question. What do you like with the mail? I'm not talking about the Daily Mail. That's your business, whether you're into the Daily Mail, but your mail that you receive in the morning, the letters, the bills maybe. I think most days it's bills or it's catalogues or it's out-of-date magazines that once I was on the subscription list for and they can't shift me from it. Window cleaner calling cards, get loads of those. I don't know whether you get many of those. Occasionally, a real letter comes to me from a real person. And when that happens, well, that's a very exciting moment. You see that kind of handwritten letter, maybe from a friend or a family member. And you rip it open and read it. It's nothing like getting a letter written to you from someone who you're concerned about. When I was a teenager, I used to go on kids' camps, late 80s, early 90s, and it was way pre-Facebook and mobile phones, and you wrote letters to your pen pals that you made at the end of camp, and it was always fun exchanging letters backwards and forwards, and as a letter came in, how you approached the letter all depended on who the letter was from. Occasionally you accidentally would open a letter belonging to somebody else. If you happen to have someone else with the same identical initial and surname in your house, that might happen and embarrassment would occur. But there's nothing like reading a letter that's written to you from someone you're concerned about. Well, this evening we're beginning a series of studies entitled Love Letters to the Bride of Christ. Because we believe that the church is the bride of Christ and the Lord Jesus has written to his church letters that show his love for us. And we're going to be reading and studying the book of Revelation over the next 6 weeks, couple of months or so, looking at these letters that Jesus Christ has written to his church. Now, studying the book of Revelation is a bit of a minefield, and we're just going to limit ourselves to the first three chapters, but there's still some challenges afoot in that. You may see it on the screen. We've got some visuals from the outline. Maybe we haven't, but if we have, we'll see. There are various approaches that people have had to studying the book of Revelation. Some people have, there are kind of four major ways of studying the book of Revelation. The first way is called the preterist way of studying. That's the other word is really the pastist way, where basically you read the book of Revelation and you see that most of the things that have come to pass happened in the past. And it's telling us what happened around the time of Christ and in the first century maybe, the fall of Jerusalem and so on. So you've got the preterist understanding of the book of Revelation. The other, the next kind of way of reading it is what you call the futurist understanding. There, you know, most of the book of Revelation hasn't yet happened. It's way, way looking towards the future and will come to kind of cash out when things happen at the end of the history of what God is doing on this earth, just around the time that Jesus returns. Preterist, it's all fulfilled in the past. Futurist, it's all fulfilled in the future. Historicist, that's a picture that, or the way of reading the book that says, look, it's been kind of fulfilled gradually through history. And people go back and say, oh, that there, Revelation 12 mapped onto that period in history, and 14 onto that period of history, 16 to that one, 20, and so on. And there's a kind of historical timeline you get out, and you treat the book of Revelation a little bit like it's a kind of a riddle, or the Da Vinci Code, and you're trying to crack it, and there's a code here, and there were special numbers, and they map onto that thing, and that. And it's a real field day for many people who want to find the way to understand the present history. And the fourth way, which we might flag up, is what you might call the idealist understanding of Revelation, which is to say that there's no one specific event, but that lots of the events in the book of Revelation kind of repeat through history. And that we'll see those things happening again and again and again between the time of Christ and his return. And I think there are pros and cons with each of those readings. Personally, I think there's a lot of it, does make sense for what was fulfilled around the time of Christ and soon thereafter. And I think that there are echoes that run through from the book of Revelation throughout the whole of history. But in many respects, the key thing we're going to be looking at this evening is this introduction, which is verses 1 through to 8. Now, the book of Revelation was written in the late 60s, probably maybe the late 90s. There's a bit of debate, but it was written by John the Apostle on the island of Patmos. He was banged up there on a Roman penal colony for being faithful to Jesus Christ. And he is there suffering for Jesus. And you might be able to see a little screen. So we've got the period that we find ourselves in today, 2015, sometime between the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ, when he died and rose again, and his return, the arrow coming down when he comes back. And we live in this kind of in-between time, the now and the not yet. And the book of Revelation was written sometime at the early part of that block. That's not to scale, by the way. I'm not predicting anything by the picture. We're somewhere in there. And you can see up on the slide, I mentioned those four views of the book of Revelation. Now, how are we to understand it? There's persecution going on. There's Jewish persecution of Christians that we read about in the early century of the church. Nero, who was the Roman emperor in the kind of late 60s, great persecution of Christians. He used to cover Christians with tar, set fire to them, and use them as candles for his garden parties. If the Revelation was written in the late 60s, it's referring to that. If it was written in the late 90s, Domitian was the Roman emperor. And again, a brutal, brutal man. I studied the letters of Pliny to Trajan, who was the emperor before that, and was the one who sacked Jerusalem. And in those letters, Pliny is being commissioned by Trajan to sniff out Christians and trying to smoke them out and get them to change their view. Recant the Christian faith, otherwise you're going to be killed. And unbelievable persecution. In fact, one of the big aims of the book of Revelation is to help Christians to stand in times of persecution. Now we may think, well, we've not really experienced tons of persecution here. It's coming, it's growing, and certainly around the world, throughout the ages, Christians have often found themselves on the wrong side of the powers. The other big aim of the book of Revelation, worth flagging up at the start of our series, is that the temptation is, if Christians are surrounded by persecution, it's to think that all the problem that they ever face is outside of the church walls. And that what goes on inside the church, well, we can assume that's all okay. But John will say that actually Christians are dabbling in compromise. And as we read the letters that Jesus spoke to his church, there's a great warning against Christian compromise, which is one of the natural temptations. When we're squeezed on the outside, we think, oh, let's let go of that, or let's let go of that. Under pressure from the world, the problems, friends, are not just outside, they're in here too. So, for example, if you want to flick over in your Bibles, 2 verse 19, the letter to the church in Thyatira. I know your deeds, says Jesus in verse 19. Your love, your faith, you're hardworking, you're busy, you're very, very busy, but you tolerate sin. Well, that's a very relevant word for us all, isn't it? Busy, 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 but we maybe tolerate sin. Or chapter 3, verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Very relevant words. I wonder if we were to get the angel of the church of Highfields right. What would God want to say to us, his church? Well, I think that as we study the introduction to Revelation, verses 1 to 8, we're going to see three things that I hope set the scene for our study in the book of Revelation these next few weeks. Three key lessons as we start our studies. First lesson, listen up. Listen up. Get ready for a message from heaven. And that's verses 1 to 3. Get ready for a message from heaven. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. It's a remarkable chain of transmission from God to us. Did you see the chain of transition? or the transmission, sorry, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So it starts with God the Father, given to God the Son, to Jesus Christ. And then God the Father makes, through Jesus, via an angel, he made it known by sending his angel to the Apostle John. So it's God the Father to Jesus via an angel through John. And if we were to read verse 10 of chapter 1, we'd see he's in the Spirit, and the message is for Christians. So it's come all the way from God via a long chain right for us today. And it's dreadfully important that we sit up and listen. This is a message that has come from God. Increasingly, Sally and I find that we're doing our shopping online. I don't know whether you do much online shopping, online ordering of your food from Tesco's, Amazon, you name it. Our neighbours do it all the same as well. The number of times we come in and there's a parcel that's been delivered either for our neighbour or for us, the worst thing in the world with online purchases, though, of course, is the missed delivery card. Don't we hate that? It's like, oh, why? I tried to order online to save myself some time, and now I've had to add another hour onto driving down, collecting, etc., etc. There's nothing worse than not getting the delivery. Well, friends, there's nothing worse than not getting this delivery. This is a crucially important delivery from God for us, his servants. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. There were three kinds of literature going on in the book of Revelation that we'll see, and they'll kind of weave in and out of each other as we study them in these next few weeks. The first kind of literature is the second word in our English Bibles, the revelation. It's a revelation. The Greek word for revelation is apocalypse. Apocalypse doesn't mean a crazy movie about monsters, a movie about certain beasts or anything like that. Apocalypse literally means to lift up the curtain. In our house in Penland Place, we have a curtain that hangs down over the front door to keep the draft out. And my little boy Barney has got a new game that he's worked out in the last month or so, which is basically hide and seek, and he hides straight behind the curtain. Every time we just play hide and seek, behind the curtain he goes. And it's kind of fairly predictable, but we play along with it anyway. And I kind of say, where's Barney? And there's kind of a little shuffling noise. And then I kind of lift up the curtain and say, oh, Sally, look, here's Barney. I could say, Sally, I've gone apocalyptic on Barney. I've not put on a scary monster mask. I've lifted the curtain on him and revealed him. There he is. We found him after all. And in many respects, the book of Revelation is not a mystery shrouded in an illusion. It is God lifting up the curtain to what is and what will be soon. He wants us to know his future, his plans. He doesn't want to keep us in the dark. There's lots of symbolism in the book of Revelation. Numbers like 7 and 10 and 3 and 144,000 and 666. Very symbolic. The playground of religious eccentrics, people have sometimes referred to it as. I think that the message I want to give really as we begin our studies is that the plain things are the main things. And the main things are the plain things. I think it's fairly straightforward to work out the major motorways that run through the book of Revelation in these early chapters. There are side roads and back alleys that you can get caught down and spend loads of time down there. And we want to try to avoid that. And certainly as I'm going to be speaking tonight and as we'll be looking at these over Sunday evenings, we're going to look for the main roads, the major motorways through these early chapters. Some of the images of apocalyptic are a bit strange and a bit striking, and you do get some weird, almost caricature kind of figures. I was trying to imagine, you know, a beast with seven horns and seven eyes, and then there's a lamb that is actually a lion. It's just kind of a bit confusing. Imagine the closest thing to it today would be a political cartoon. You see in the newspapers, you get these various cartoons of political candidates in extreme positions, or, you know, weird images. So you may have seen that great poster around the corner with Alex Salmond with Ed Miliband in his pocket. Just a very kind of goofy image that is just communicating much from one picture. Or years ago, there was the old cartoon of Tony Blair as a poodle that George Bush was walking around the roads. And just slightly caricature trying to tell us stuff. And when we read the book of Revelation, we'll see some kind of blown out of proportion images to get us excited as to what God is saying. Because he wants to reveal things to us, make no mistake. So it's a revelation. It's also a prophecy. That's the other kind of literature. You'll see that in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. It's a light from the future being shined onto the present. The book of Revelation is full of Old Testament quotation, coming true. Full of allusions in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is almost certainly the most biblical book in the Bible. It's just got Bible references everywhere. And though the style may jar with the rest of the New Testament, the content of the book of Revelation makes perfect sense and rounds it off. So it's a revelation, or apocalypse, it's prophecy, and it's also a letter. It's a historical piece of work. It's a letter to particular congregations in history, but more than just those congregations, it's a letter to us all. It's a letter to, we're told in verse 11, we'll come on to this next week, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches of Asia. The seven churches in the province of Asia, verse 4 of our passage. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now, they are historic churches, and often you read a New Testament letter and they are written to a historic person or group of people. So the book of Luke is to a chap called Theophilus, a historic person. But of course the book of Luke is not just for Theophilus, it's for us all. And so these churches would have received this letter first up for them. But there were other churches in Asia too. There was a church in Troas, there was a church in Colossae. So this list of churches is not an exhaustive list of every single church in Asia. But John has deliberately chosen seven of them because seven is a symbolic number of completeness. So this is God saying, I've got a message for all churches in all time, and I'm going to symbolize that by referring to these seven churches here in this letter. And the challenge is to read it and take it to heart. So look down in verse 3. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So Steffi, you've just been blessed. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. We at Highfields love the Bible. We need to take the Bible to heart. We need to take it to heart. We need to listen up and get ready for a message from heaven. Because let's face it, friends, sometimes anything, literally anything, can feel more important than the Bible. Get up in the morning and you think, I'd love to read the Bible, but I would more love to find out what's going on Facebook. And I've got a smartphone and I can do that very easily. Or on Twitter, or on the BBC homepage, or the sports app, or whatever is for you. It's so, so easy just to put off the Bible. Friends, we need to make time to read it. You'll be blessed as you read these words in Revelation. And you need to make space to heed it. It's not just a case of letting the words roll over our ears. We can enjoy hearing God's word preached. Come to morning, come to evening, come to midweek. Have a quiet time. You can get loads and loads of Bible input. Bible indigestion. It's all up here. You're not heeding it. You're not taking it to heart. There needs to be a take home. There needs to be a difference. God wants to grow us by his word, by his spirit. We need to ensure that we're not just kind of hearing God's word and filing it away. Oh, that would be great for her. Oh, that would be great for him. If only that person was there tonight. That was a word for them, definitely. Do you ever find yourself doing that? I often go to preachers' conferences. And you can tell you at a preachers' conference because when someone's speaking and all the preachers suddenly jot something down, it's because a great illustration has been told. And they think, oh, that's an excellent illustration. Great line, great anecdote. I'll note that down and use it myself for another time. And the word can go in the head and out onto the hand. And out it goes. Or we can become a sermon pundit. We can pick over it like we're an expert on Match of the Day. Kind of debriefing how the talk was. Oh, I liked that bit, didn't like that bit. And we're sitting above the word. We're not sitting under the word. These are the ones I look on with favour, writes Isaiah. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble. This is our food, my brothers and sisters. We need to sit up. We need to listen up and get ready for a message from heaven. So I want to ask you, are you ready? Are you ready to change? To offer your diary, offer your heart, offer your wallet. Lord, speak to me. Change me. Change my habits, my friendships, on the base of what you say. Point one, listen up. Point two, look in. Look in. Glimpse behind the curtain in heaven. This is in verses 4-6. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The curtain is being lifted up and we're looking into heaven and we're seeing God. But if you remember the movie The Wizard of Oz, made, I think, 1939, one of the first movies that used Technicolor in it. And the story of The Wizard of Oz is Dorothy and Toto, the little dog, whisked away in a whirlwind to this magical land of Oz and are desperate to find their way to the Emerald City. And on their way, they bump into their three hapless friends, the Lion, the Scarecrow, and the Tin Man. And they're desperate to find blessing. The Lion wants his courage, the Scarecrow wants his brain, the Tin Man wants a heart. And they finally get to the Emerald City, and they hear the voice booming out of the Wizard of Oz. And Toto, that little dog, runs round, finds the curtain, and pulls it up. He goes apocalyptic on the Wizard of Oz. And we see it's not some impressive, great, mighty wizard, mighty ruler. It's this short, little, middle-aged man faking it, pretending he's something he's not. And he gives them what they're after, but there's a great sense of disappointment. He's not what we thought he was. Well, as John pulls back the curtain, does apocalyptic on the throne in heaven, we get a far more glorious, far greater, bigger, more wonderful image than we could ever possibly have imagined. We don't get a distinctly average, short, middle-aged man, but a picture of the triune God. We meet God the Father. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. He's the Lord of space and time. This is playing on the language of the Exodus. Remember when God asks Moses to go to Pharaoh, say, let my people go. And Moses said, well, what am I supposed to say? Who do I say sent me to go and address Pharaoh? And God says, tell him I am who I am sent you. I'm the one who is self-existent. I reveal myself in a bush that doesn't burn up. It's completely self-providing. I need nothing. I need no one. I just am. God is the creator of time. That is mind-boggling right there. You can't say before time because before is a kind of a time metric. But outside of time, God makes time. He is ever present. He's maximally alive, living every moment of his eternal life all the time. Nothing surprises him. No new information throws him. Nothing is ever above his pay grade. His hard drive never crashes with so much data. He is the eternal one. And he's our Father. Friends, we don't know the future. We don't know how 2015 will unfold. We don't know how May the 7th will unfold. But we know the one who knows. And the one who knows is good. He's good. He holds the past, the present, the future in his hand. He is, was, and is to come. We meet God the Father. We meet God the Holy Spirit. Slightly strange wording here. So grace and peace to you from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Now, if you look at the footnote, in lots of Bibles, it says the sevenfold spirit. It's slightly strange. Why does John refer to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits? Well, remember, we're in apocalyptic writing, and so sometimes different kind of ways of talking about traditional things are par for the course. I think very clearly this is referring to the Holy Spirit. Just to show you, if you flick over a page, John clearly knows there's one Spirit, not seven Holy Spirits. So if you look at the end of each of the letters to the seven churches, so for example, Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 7, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He knows there's one Holy Spirit, but that Holy Spirit can sometimes be pictured as seven spirits. So for example, 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then at the end of that little letter, verse 6, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. So sometimes the Holy Spirit can picture himself as seven spirits. Sometimes in chapter 4, verse 5, the Holy Spirit can picture himself as seven lamps or torches of fire. Can you see verse 5? From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Or chapter 5, verse 6. Sometimes he can represent himself as seven eyes. Then I saw a lamb, in chapter 5, verse 6, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven, completeness, totality. He's got eyes, which means he can totally see everything. He's omniscient. Nothing gets past him. Seven torches of presence. He is everywhere, totally everywhere. Totally everywhere. And this sevenfold spirit before God's throne, the one who is right at the Father's seat, if you like, has the greatest access to the power base of the universe, of time and of eternity, is giving us a message of grace. He wants to work in us. We'll see that as we read these letters. He wants to change us. The Spirit wants to open up God's word to us. Meet God the Father, meet the Spirit, meet God the Son. Here, verse 5, look at this. This is a wonderful verse. Grace and peace to you from the Father, from the Son, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What a glorious description of our Saviour. He's the faithful witness. Witness, Greek word for witness is martyr. And that's exactly who Jesus is. The one who died faithfully, gave up his life from the Father, died on the cross for us. But he didn't just stay dead, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the risen one, he's the exalted one, he's the first risen one. If you want to rise too, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you follow him, you will be the harvest to which he was just the first fruits. He'll bring you through as well. Necessarily, you won't be able to not rise if you're trusting in him. But having died and risen, he now rules and reigns. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is amazing. The kings of the earth don't see him. Kings of the earth think they are in charge. Who do you think is in charge? David Cameron? Ed Miliband? Who's the kingmaker, really? Is it really Nicola Sturgeon? The one who seems to have the national leaders in her pocket, like the scaremongers want us to believe? Or is it Nick Clegg? Is he the kingmaker? He was last time, back in the Rose Garden, remember, of Downing Street. I agree with Nick, famously by David Cameron. Well, I guess, Mr. Cameron, I agree with Jesus would be a much better line of approach, because Jesus Christ is the kingmaker. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He holds all the kings in his hand. Barack Obama, Angela Merkel, he holds them in his hand. Ban Ki-moon, the UN Secretary General, in his hand. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the head of ISIS. Kim Jong-un of North Korea, he holds them in his hand. He's the ruler of them all. But he's not a king who's high on power, low on personality. He loves us. This is amazing, friends. The end of that first half of verse 5 and the beginning of the second half, those together is breathtaking. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he loves us. To him who loves us. If you know Jesus, then the kingmaker, the one who holds everything in his hand, loves you. He loves you. He'd never send you away. He'll never tell you to clean your act up before you can come. He'll never break a bruised reed. He'll never snuff out a smouldering wick. He loves us. He loves us. Why? Because he's freed us from our sins by his blood. If our sins were outstanding, then you might think he might stop loving us. But he will never stop loving us because the sins that would have stopped him from loving us have gone. They've completely gone. They've been washed away. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. That's amazing. We've been washed of sin, but it still comes and grabs us and tries to pull us down. We've been set free. The prison that held us captive and smashed through, the bars broken open. The captives have gone. Friends, are you aware of your sin more than you're aware of Jesus? Well, Jesus isn't. That sin has gone. It's gone. Nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But Jesus hasn't simply washed us, set us free, and then said, go live life as you want. He's given us a job to do. He's freed us from our sins by his blood, and he's made us to be a kingdom. He's made us kings. He's the kingmaker. He's made us the kings and the priests to serve his God and Father. This is really fulfilling a great Old Testament promise. The hope, the people of Israel are called to live distinctly amongst the nation, to rule under God's will, but they've failed and flunked it. Yet he calls us to live as God's people, his agents of blessing in this world, living the lives we were made to live as kings and queens of Narnia. And he's called us to be priests, to mediate God's blessing, to pray for the needy, to bring the needy to God like a priest would have done of old. Friends, if we're saved, until we're saved, we're God's enemies. We're Christ's enemies, but we're now not only saved and washed clean, we're brought onto the team. Little wonder, John says, to him be the power and the glory. Look in. Look in. Glimpse behind the curtain of heaven. That is what we see. Friends, and what you will see is a God who sees, a God who knows. Whatever you go through, he knows. The scare that you weren't expecting, he knows. The one who feels so isolated for following Jesus, God knows, he sees. And that is especially good if you're under it. If you're under pressure today, that is great news. If you're in Kenya today, and you're afraid that standing with Jesus Christ might mean taking a bullet for him, does it matter that you know that God knows? Oh boy, it matters. And it's the best news. If you're in Nigeria today and you're worried for your family, Baroness Cox was speaking at Word Alive a few years ago and said she shared the story of a young woman who had a little child, little boy, who was desperately ill, and she was desperate for aid for him. But the only aid clinic that she could go to was Muslim run. And the terms of the aid were, if you converted to Islam, you could get aid for your son. But she loved Jesus Christ. And so, it wasn't just her life that was at stake, it was her little boy's. It's important to know, that she, that woman, need to know that God knows. And that God sees. And that he's there. If you're the only Christian at school and the head of year won't stop teasing, if you're the only Christian at home and your spouse or your mum or your dad will not stop teasing you, they don't understand you, it really helps to know that the tears and the pains and the teasing and the pressure and the fear will not last forever. Because God sees, God knows, Christ sees. And Christ will soon be back. And that brings us to our third point. And we've almost run out of time. We've said, look, listen listen up, look in, and look out. Keep watch for the man from heaven. Verse 7 of our passage. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John is warning us of something unbelievably great, which is going to happen. It's coming. Are you ready? Think 70 years ago, 60 years ago, the air raid warnings, those dreadful sirens. Something's coming. You've got a warning. Get safe. Get underground. Or, I guess in recent years, you go to a beach and suddenly and rapidly the tide is just pulled away. Fast, fast, fast. You know a tsunami's coming and you get safe. A number of years ago, Sally and I were able to go to the States and went to Kennedy Space Station Florida, and we went to the space center, and we were told about when you can observe shuttles taking off, and the place that the kind of viewing pad is 3 miles away from where the shuttle takes off, and they said that what happens is you see it go, then you hear it go, and then you feel it go, and all three things happen in that order. Friends, when Jesus returns, you'll see him coming, you'll hear him coming, but you won't just do that kind of objectively. Oh, Jesus is coming back. So the zip is going along the sky. Here he comes. You will know. You will feel him coming. And many of us, millions, maybe billions of us, it will be a glorious moment as he comes with the clouds from heaven. Picking up Daniel 7, Zechariah 12. A moment of joy as the risen, exalted Jesus Christ behind the curtain. The curtain has been lifted up. We've seen him. Here he's coming through the curtain. He's coming down. He's going to take us home. It'll be a glorious moment. Joy for many. But for many, it will be horror. For many, many, it will be horror. Those who thought they could get rid of him, who could stamp him out, who could pierce him and be done with him. Those wounds that were pierced will come back to haunt them. And they will weep on him. They will mourn as they see those wounded hands because of him. They'll answer for their rejection of him and his gospel as he returns in blazing judgment and calls everyone to account. There'll be a day when he comes back. And maybe we'll be alive when that happens. And imagine you're chatting to a friend and you're desperate for them to turn to Christ. And then the zip starts to go through the sky. You think, come on, quick, he's coming. Get there, get ready, he's coming. There will be a day when he comes. And that day, he will show that there was no defeating him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. God the Father, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's there and he's sending his Son. And he'll come in great and glorious triumph. That is the future. That's what John sees now behind the curtain. And so he says to his readers in the first century, and so he says to us all, listen up. Listen up to what this great God is going to say. It's going to be important. Come back next week and we'll begin to see, what does he say? Who is the one who speaks? And what is his message for his church? Let's have a moment of quiet, then I'll pray, then we'll sing. We bow before you in our hearts, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you that you have lifted up the curtain just to have us a glimpse of your glory, your power. We thank you for speaking to us, for revealing yourself to us and for being committed to speaking to your church. We pray we would sit up and listen. We'd take note. We'd put everything aside and hear and heed and take it to heart. Please help us to do that. And Lord, as we wait, we pray with believers of old, come, Lord Jesus, come. Make this world right. Vindicate your suffering church, we pray. Help us to press on until we see you face to face. And we pray in your precious name. Amen.